If you had been here yesterday morning, you would have seen would-be angels, shepherds, wise ones, even a Roman soldier or two wandering around the building. They were not yet necessarily identifiable as those particular individuals because the costumes for the Christmas pageant hadn't been brought out yet. But it was our first rehearsal for the pageant, which will be coming up 2 weeks from today. And different roles were being assigned, from shepherds to sheep, from Mary to the Magi. And as I asked various children about what roles they were playing, I could see the excitement in their eyes. I'm a shepherd. I'm going to be an angel. But as I went around and asked, as children were getting ready to leave, there was one character missing from the Christmas story. In fact, this one character is missing from almost every Christmas pageant, well, every Christmas pageant I've ever seen, and I've never seen him in a manger display out in the town square or in front of someone's home. And that figure, of course, is John the Baptist. Now, you might argue that he should not be a part of any manger scene or any pageant. According to the Gospel of Luke, John himself was only a baby, a cousin of Jesus, born a few months before Jesus, when Jesus was born himself. He was not on the road to Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph. He was not following a star. He was not responding to the herald of angels in the sky. So he's, in one sense, not really a part of the Christmas story. And yet, year after year, he makes his presence known to us during these weeks as we draw closer to Christ's birth. He appears now, as he does every year on the second Sunday of Advent, in the reading of Scripture at Sunday worship. He comes as an adult, years after the birth of Jesus. And I would say it's just as well he doesn't show up at the manger, because he doesn't really fit in with the pastoral and intimate aspects of that story that we love so well. I had the great privilege as a child, the youngest in my family, of unwrapping the manger figures in our family and reaching high to put them on the mantelpiece inside a cardboard stable. You know, in those figures, I thought they were precious ceramic figures, but they were really plaster of Paris little figurines bought at the 5 and 10. Beatific faces on each figure, flowing robes. Even the animals seemed to be looking at Jesus with rapt attention. Oh, come, let us adore him. But John was anything but soft, anything but cuddly. This weekend, I was at several events where I was wearing a camel hair sports jacket, and more than once, someone came up to me and went, "Ooh, is that camel hair? That's not the kind of camel's hair cloth that John was wearing, bound by a leather belt. He was prickly. He ate wild locusts and honey. And frankly, he probably smelled bad. But there he was in the wilderness, calling people out. And it's not just how he appeared that made him so challenging. It was his words. Language which we would sometimes characterize as fire and brimstone. Repent, repent, or else, he seems to say. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, is the question he asks of Pharisees and Sadducees. So even if we wanted him to be part of our Christmas tableaus, we might be tempted to leave him wrapped up in the box in the attic. But the larger church in its wisdom won't let us do that. So John the Baptist is here today. For he reminds us that we not only prepare for the birth of a baby, but for the inauguration of God's reign, preparing ourselves for the one who will both proclaim that reign and embody it in his life and death and resurrection. John has gone out into the desert, and there he is telling the Jewish people how to prepare. They are to be baptized. And that would have been a shocking thing for many Jews of John's time. We know from the story that Jesus did not institute the sacrament of baptism. He himself came to John later to be baptized. It was a part of first century Jewish life. But John was doing something different. Most often, baptism was considered an act of cleansing for Gentiles who were converting to the Jewish faith. To be baptized was to be made ritually pure. So what happens when John turns to his own people, to his own Jewish brothers and sisters, and says to them, "You too need that. You too need baptism. You too need to repent to face the approach of the coming reign of God. You are no better than the Gentiles." You hear that word most given most definitively to the Pharisees and Sadducees in this story. When John says to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." In other words, if you're going to prepare for God's coming, do not presume that because you think you know who you are, or you think you know who God is, that you can be ready and rest content. In John's exhortation to those people and to us today, I hear three words that I think would serve us well as we continue to move through Advent. And those three words are these: do not presume. The Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder has written that repentance is not about feeling bad, but about a different way of thinking. How would your life and how would your way of thinking be affected if you chose not to presume? Not to presume that you knew everything about yourself, or that you knew things you thought you knew about others in whom you are in relationship with, or what you might even know about God. To hear those words, to take that advice, is to walk through a gateway to a different kind of thinking. Don't presume that your religious status will save you. Don't presume that the status you have achieved by whatever means, hard work, talent, or intellect, inherited wealth, somehow will protect or preserve you. Do not presume that it will ensure any status before God, even if it rewards you with much in this world. And we know what can happen when we sometimes make false assumptions about others or about ourselves. To let go of those presumptions and our assumptions is to become more vulnerable. It's to disrobe ourselves of easy or old habits and patterns that may prevent us from living more fully. It is, in a sense, to get ready for baptism, to stand more naked and open. John is asking his followers to choose such a stance and to not presume. During the last few days, we've been reading and hearing much about the life and legacy of Nelson Mandela, who died at the age of 95 this week. We know that he was in prison for 27 years for his resistance to the apartheid regime in South Africa. And we know that imprisonment, especially for unjust reasons, can strip the soul of dignity, laying one bare to all the injustices that human beings and institutions they create can inflict on others. In a sense, Nelson Mandela was forced to be in a place where he could not presume anything, even the ongoing security of his life. And yet he endured. And here might be one reason. As I was reading about his life and death this week, I read about the account that when he was sent to prison, first of all, he was surprised. He was expecting to be hanged. And he was given a life sentence. And in the prison system of that day, as unjust as it was, political prisoners were granted more rights than common criminals or thieves or others who were imprisoned. And yet, when Nelson Mandela arrived in prison, he did not presume that he had any more rights than any of his fellow prisoners. And he refused to accept any of those privileges that might have been his because of his status. Already stripped of much, he went to an even more vulnerable place. And it was a place that enabled him to leave 27 years later with a kind of freedom that went far beyond the walls of that prison. And I think the legacy of Nelson Mandela reminds us that John the Baptist was speaking not only about the presumptions we have about ourselves, but more importantly, what we presume about God and what God can do in this world through the lives of human beings. Do not presume that God and the leavening and loving work of God's reign will ever be limited to a particular place or a particular people. Do not presume that because hatred, violence, and injustice are so interwoven into the fabric of human relationships and institutions, that reconciliation, forgiveness, and the establishment of a more just society is impossible. Do not presume that because a man is imprisoned unjustly for 27 years, he will walk out of prison with a heart embittered, determined to have vengeance. Do not presume that because we know that the wolf and the lamb are natural enemies, that there is not yet at the heart of the universe a love that will reconcile all things, natural as well as political, in a time to come. Do not presume that the one who is to come comes for others and for us. Do not presume that you may not be included in that loving invitation that Christ makes to all. Do not presume that in our own lives, resentments that we hold on to, or patterns of addiction that hold on to us, do not presume that they are immune from the power of God's transforming work. And finally, this: do not presume that you and I are not essential parts of God's redeeming work in the world. For one is coming, and we are invited to prepare the way, to prepare our hearts, and to prepare our lives so that God's good and powerful and loving work will yet be made known in our lives and throughout the whole of creation. Amen.